We have a lengthy passage from the book of John, so as I read it, the words will be on the screen, or if you need to close your eyes and try to let the images come to your mind, whatever will help you engage. But John 13, starting at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on their outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and who receives me receives the one who sent me." And then to verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let us pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, again, I thank you that we can gather and worship together. And Lord, as we come in, and for some of us, this story we have heard many times, that may have a bit of sentimentalism to it, that we have some preconceived notions of what's going on here, Lord, I pray as we work through this passage that you give us a fresh view of it. And Lord, I, in all humility, ask that, Holy Spirit, you use my words, that you guide my thoughts, and as I teach through this passage, that it falls on good soil, Lord, that you give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. By a show of hands, who likes jazz? Raise your hands. Y'all are lying. No one really likes jazz. Come on, let's be honest. You either love jazz or you, and Kenny G does not count as jazz, by the way. So anything on your easy listening boat list, like cruise, doesn't count. I'm talking like Miles, Coltrane, The Monk, Mingus. Like, yeah, you're like, okay, no, not that stuff, right? I grew up playing jazz. I started playing upright bass in fifth grade. I just found out Pastor Danner's oldest son, Nolan, he just started upright bass, and he's complaining that his fingers hurt. I'm like, get used to it, buddy. It's going to get worse from here. And I don't think he's making a sound on it yet. But I started in fifth grade, and then that was elementary school in orchestra. Then in sixth through eighth grade, I started to get into big band and swing and stuff like that. In high school, I got still played in orchestra, but we got really deep into jazz in my high school. Now, how many of you played an instrument growing up? Like, actually, Played, okay. If you had to like think about it, it means you did it. But like we're in band where you can read sheet music, or you could read sheet music, right? That's a lost skill. Yeah, all right. I enjoyed orchestra particularly because it was like the notes were laid out, like, and the conductor just told you when to play them. And if you're like a seasoned classical musician, like there's much more room for nuance and there is, but I'm just painting with broad strokes here, right? That it's just, it's kind of black and white. Like if you play Beethoven, it goes dun 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 dun. It doesn't go like, you can't be like, I'm gonna spice it up today and go like dun 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 dun. Like, no, it's wrong. It's black and white. This is how you play the part. I really enjoyed that. As I got into jazz band, that was a different story. Every freshman was required to buy this book. It's called The Real Book. Now, this book, when I had to go buy my copy like 25 years ago, it was illegal to have. Controversy around jazz music, because it was illegally published. It was pirated, all the jazz tunes that pros needed to know to like make a living, which I don't think you can as a jazz musician, but to try to make a living. And I don't know how we got it. All I know is my band conductor, Mr. Mosley, knew a guy, and that's it. Like, they showed up the first day of school, you gave him a $20 bill, and no questions were asked. Now you can buy it on Amazon for like $25. Kids these days, they have it so easy, right? No longer having to go to the black market for your jazz band book. But the thing with this was very different than the classical music I was used to, because each chart, because that's what you call it in jazz band, chart, had at the top of it like the melody of just all these standards, just the jazz standards that you had to know. And once you got that book, Mr. Mosley would say, now you have to start memorizing all of these. And we're talking like a thick book, hundreds and hundreds of songs. And then after that initial melody, which may be like one or two lines of music, then there was just chord charts. And at that point, it was just room to improvise off of that melody. Now, if you've listened to jazz music, like it always starts from the top, something that you could sing or hum along to, and some famous, like even certain stuff might come on, like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. But then after that point, it just becomes noise. If you're all like, beep, blah, 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 beep, beep, pa, pa, poo, poo, like you have no idea what's going on, right? But to the trained ear, that original melody is being heard all throughout it. It's being dissected, it's being interpreted differently, but it's being played all the way through that piece. And then at times it'll come back. Just when you think the whole thing's falling apart, you're about to swipe to the next song, boom, the melody comes back in. We were supposed to learn all these songs, and my school was like a feeder school for the universities in Southern California that had great programs, Cal State Northridge, USC, and a lot of guys and girls I went to school with, they went off to like the best conservatories in the world, and now they're playing with the best musicians in the world because they devoted their life to jazz. I did not, as I'm a pastor now, as you can see, but we would have to learn these songs. Because in like my junior, senior year of high school, our band conductor would like book a trio like at a cocktail bar. So I'm like 16. I'm like, Mom, I'm going to the bar. It's for school, I promise, right? And it would just be bass, piano, and drums. And the piano player was kind of in charge. He'd be like, page 300, go. 1, 2, 3, into the song. If you didn't know it, man, you got lost. And I was lost most of the time. Hence, I did not continue my studies in jazz. I say all that because if I am honest, I wish following Jesus was much more like classical music. Give me the sheet music, all the notes are laid out. Sure, there's a little room for interpretation, but for the most part, there's a conductor named David Angerman telling you when the downbeat is, when to get louder, when to get quieter. It's pretty like paint by the numbers. But following Jesus is much more like jazz, where we know the melody. We have a basic outline, but the rest of it, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, is actually teaching us how to interpret it and play out what it means to follow Jesus in your actual real life, given your stage of life, your natural giftings, the context, the culture, everything. What that looks like is going to look very different for you than it does for me, but we're all riffing off of the same melody. The beginning of John 13, is very clear that Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's going to leave his disciples. And then instead of giving them another speech, I mean, read John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's his upper room discourse. And he does a lot of talking, but he kicks the whole thing off with giving them an example of what it means, what this melody actually, what it plays out like in the real world. We read that Jesus laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Many of you have probably heard teachings on this of, you know, the dirtiness of the feet and Jesus is getting on their level and the grossness of all that is. And if you've ever been on a youth trip, you have been traumatized by having to wash your friend's feet that have not seen a shower for 2 weeks, right? Like, whenever we got to that point in the mission trip, I'm like, I'm out, I'm good. We do not, don't touch my feet. I don't need to touch your feet. We are good, right? Some of you are shaking your head, yes, yep. I've had dear friends do this at their wedding. I'm like, I'm good. If that was you, God bless you, right? I want us to look first at Peter's response to what Jesus is doing, because much is lost in our cultural translation of this. So imagine this, Jesus is going around to the 12, all of them, keep that in the back of your head, and it gets to Peter, and Peter says this, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" He's upset. He's slightly offended that Jesus would be washing his feet. Why? Because in their context, in their time in history, getting your feet washed was a normal custom. But who would do that? The slave of the house, the servant, the lowest of the lows. And here they are following Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, the Son of Man, the Holy One of God. They have an idea that this is the Messiah, but hey, Jesus, messiahs don't wash people's feet. Messiahs use power and strength. They don't lower themselves to the form of a servant. We've seen this happen all throughout John's gospel as he's encountered these different characters. When Jesus meets these people, whether disciples or other characters, they often have a preconceived notion of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah should be doing and how he should be doing it. And often Jesus confronts their agenda and says, actually, no, I'm going to turn everything upside down and show you who the Messiah actually is and what I've actually come to do. We see Peter run into the same issue in Mark's gospel where Jesus starts talking about that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, has to go and suffer many things and actually die at the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. And at Jesus pointing this out, Peter's like, Jesus, no way, we're never going to let that happen. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Imagine the same kind of tension is happening in this interaction. Peter, you still don't get it. You still don't get it. He actually says, Jesus says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter's like, you're right, I don't understand. You shall never wash my feet. Like, Jesus, this is not going to happen. Because if you wash my feet, it means you're actually not going to operate and act the way I want you to. And then Jesus has this line, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What does that mean, to have a share with Jesus? Jesus is pulling our imagination all the way back to John 1. We studied this passage 9 weeks ago. In his prologue, John writes, no one has ever seen God. It is only God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who made him known. 9 weeks ago, we spent quite a bit of time setting up this whole gospel, this whole account of Jesus from John's perspective, that it's an invitation for all people that come to encounter Jesus, whether in the flesh or through these words that have been passed down to us. It's this divine invitation into this divine love that exists between the Father and the Son, this perfect, powerful, life-giving, transforming love. And Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part from me. Now, Jesus isn't saying this from a power, place of authority and power, up on a stage with a pulpit. No, rather, he's down on his hands and his knees, and he's going to each disciple and washing their feet, and he gets to Peter, and Peter is like, Peter is the one in power and authority looking down at him, saying, no. And Jesus, from the form of a servant, looks up at him and pleads, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Peter, let me serve you. Peter, receive my love. What does Peter respond? Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, all of me. Okay, I'm all in. I get it. I'm all in. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. If you go on to read, I think we looked at it in the rest of the Upper Room Discourse in 13 through 17. Jesus says to his disciples, you are clean because you are already clean because of the words I've spoken over you. That this foot washing is not a matter of who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. It's rather, it's an invitation to experience this love, to experience Jesus, and then reenact what Jesus has done more fully in a deeper, more real way. And how do we do that? You also ought to wash one another's feet. Just before that, he's saying, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right in doing so. And if I do this, then in their culture, if someone was your teacher who was your rabbi, you did what they did, no questions asked. He's saying, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Then he goes on to say, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Example here, it does not mean exact replication. Replication, is that the right word? Exact copy. It's not like the classical music, if you will. If here's the sheet music, just play the notes, buddy. It's rather, he's giving us the melody, and now it's our turn to riff off of it. He's been with his disciples for 3 years, and they don't realize it, but he's been showing them this life-giving, sacrificial, submitting love for the good of others. And he's saying, boys, you have the music in you. It's time to go out there and let that song sing. Base it off of what you know to be true. But along this entire story from John 13, there's a harmony going on in the minor key, if you will, this kind of haunting other act going on, that of Judas. To the beginning of John 13, it makes it clear that Judas is going to betray Jesus, and Jesus is not surprised by this. And there's nothing in the text that can make us think that he was going around the disciples and got to Judas and went, nope, and went on to the next one. That in this account, in the upper room, as Jesus is taking the form of a slave, he is getting on his hands and knees and humbling himself before his students, even the student who he knows is about to betray him. It's one thing to get to like James and John and Peter and be like, oh my gosh, you guys are so annoying today. Like, I'm just so done with you. But okay, let me wash your feet anyways. It's another thing to get to the man who you know is about to hand you over to be executed. It's as if Jesus is fulfilling his own commandment to love your enemies. This is the example that Jesus is giving his disciples and that he's giving you and I. But now the disciples, they didn't quite get it. As you go and read the book of Acts and the New Testament letters, like there was still a lot of infighting. There was still a lot of ups and downs. People still didn't get it. There was arguments of how Jewish you have to be part of this new way of following Jesus. The Corinthians were awful. Like, they were dying when they took communion because they were doing it in such an unworthy manner. They were not living out this life-giving submission that Jesus is calling his followers to do. But he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. As we've been going through the series, you may have picked up at times when Jesus just gets into his long, long discourse at times. I call it all Jesus-y, because you're like, what is he talking about? He just gets like all esoteric and up in the clouds. Like, what is going on? But he says something like this: if you know these things, that's a rhetorical question. Blessed are you if you do them. Like, it's pretty simple, right? Blessed are you if you do them. Commentators note in the Gospel of John, there's two imperatives. And by that means two things that are commanded of Jesus that are essential, that are necessary, no questions asked. And the first we find in John 6, where Jesus is with the crowds, and we looked at this, and he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. And boom, the crowds disappear. And the disciples are left, and John's like, where else are we gonna, or Peter's like, where else are we gonna go? You have the words of eternal life. And the other is this: to submit yourself to take on the form of a servant and live out the sacrificial life-giving submission, submitting love for the sake of neighbor. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But even the disciples messed this up. And as Christians today, like, it's totally cliche, but like, it's about love. It really is. It's about loving your neighbor and loving God. Jesus' greatest commandment: love your God and love your neighbor, period. But as Christians, we love debating what love actually looks like, right? Well, what do we mean by love? Does it have to be tough love? I mean, like, if people aren't following the rules of our country, like, is that, are we still supposed to love them? If they aren't voting how we are, are we still supposed to go love them? We get distracted. I was thinking about this when I was driving up this morning. I'm so thankful that I grew up when I did. It was before the iPhone. It was before the internet. I have a pre-digital memory. Some of you kids are like, what? Like, you didn't always have, no. There was a thing called boredom when I was a kid. Right? I long for the day for Soren to say, I'm bored. Like, oh, yes. But it helped as a young musician, because in theory, I could have gone and locked myself in a practice room and practiced for 8 hours straight without a ding or a ping or a DM or a TikTok or a whatever the kids are into these days, right? And be focused and learn that melody. But we're a distracted people, where we get so distracted by things that are completely out of our control that just takes our focus off of loving the people actually in front of us. Like, what if, let's say this other service, like, what if, like, 40 days up to the election, we just went on a digital fast, a Fox News or CNN fast, and focused on the people in your neighborhood and loved them? What if? What if what is going on, not that we aren't supposed to be concerned and pray for and be active where we can, but what if, instead of focusing on all the distractions and what it means to love people that we will never actually meet, what does it mean to actually love my neighbor who I can't stand because their dog barks all night? That's really not, I don't have one of those, I'm just making that up. But my neighbor's yard is kind of a mess. But what if we focus on those actual things? But loving, learning how to love, it's like jazz. We have to learn. We have to practice. We need an example. And as I was reading, one commentator said, once you get to John 13, it's now time to stop reading and go back to chapter 1. And then ask yourself these two questions. This is the lens to read the gospel through. How is Jesus loving here? And how might I inspire? And how might this inspire our love now? And as you go back and reread these stories of Jesus encountering, you'll find that it's actually very counter-cultural. craziness. It gets the religious people really offended at Jesus. It makes those, the outcasts, feel very vulnerable and at times uncomfortable because they've never experienced unconditional love before. What if we actually loved like Jesus loved and weren't afraid of the consequences of what happens around us? Because love is vulnerable. Jesus loved Judas knowing he was going to reject him and betray him, but he loved him anyways. I'm not a big fan of like pop Christianity sayings, but like the bracelets that were around, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, the "what would Jesus do" bracelets, like as much as it makes me cringe, it's, "oh, what would Jesus do?" But like truly, what would Jesus do if he was living your actual life? What would love look like as you leave here and go to the restaurant and they're understaffed and the waitress is flustered and you actually show grace and leave a nice tip regardless of the amount of service you got? What if it meant actually sitting and talking with your adult child who has vastly different political views than you and actually listen and love them through it and not just throw out just tropes that you hear from talking points and actually listen to them? What would it look like to listen to the Spirit as you go into the office tomorrow morning and say, "Holy Spirit, how do I love my coworkers that I can't stand right now?" And submit myself to them and love them and sacrifice my own goods, wants, and desires for them. Right now, you're justifying all, "Oh, but this, but that." Are you even willing to ask the question? Jesus then says at the end of this discourse, "A new commandment I give to you," in contrast to the Mosaic law that had been passed on to just love God with all of your power, but now love God and your neighbor, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples because you all vote the same way. Because you all have the same ideology about what a flourishing society should look like. Because you all feel, no. They will know that you are disciples if you have love for one another. It starts here. It starts loving. If we can't love one another, the world is damned. We don't save people. Only Jesus does that. But Jesus chooses to use you and I to point to the crucified Savior saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He loves you, he died for you, he rose for you, he accepts you just as you are," and we actually mean that, just as you are. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We live in a time where the world's changing. I get it, it's scary. Especially older generations, I sympathize. Like, the world is drastically different and it seems to be changing faster. But what if instead of being this posture of fear and hunkering down and trying to keep things they were, what if God, the Father in heaven, who created all things and is active in all things, is looking down at our lives right now in 2024 as followers of Jesus, not going, "Oh man, I made a mistake. We definitely should be calling in John, Peter, James. Oh man." No. What if the Father is looking at us going like, "You guys, I created you for this moment. Like, this is your moment to shine. As everything around us is crumbling and changing and things seem chaotic, what if this is the time he's calling the church to actually be the church? That it's not going to be the lights and the sounds and the preaching and all of that, the beautiful new lobby that brings people to Jesus. Those are great and good and beautiful and necessary at times. But what if it's actually y'all loving people in a radical, sacrificial, submissive way, empowered by the Holy Spirit? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What if? What if? What if? The Holy Spirit. Lord, you are present in this place. And you have empowered us, and you have fueled us, and you have filled us to love as we have loved. Because, Lord, to reject the call to love as you have loved is to reject Jesus himself, Lord. And I don't want us to be a people who reject you, Lord. I want us to be a people who say yes and amen to the radical ways you are calling us to love in our community. Lord, if it's huge church-wide things, amen. But I have a feeling it's more the individual. Just as Jesus, you got down eye to eye with each disciple, calling them by name, loving them, Lord. You are calling us to get one-on-one with real human beings who need to hear about the real Savior. So Holy Spirit, will you empower us? Will you send us? And Lord, if people come to join our community, amen, Lord. Or if they get tied into another follower of Jesus community, praise be to you, Lord. It's about you and your kingdom, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and fill us, Lord. And Lord, as we prepare to come to this table where you give yourself to us, you give us your very flesh and blood, the new covenant, Lord. We just take a moment to confess. To confess where we hear this teaching, blessed are you if you do them, and we just say no. And for some of us, Lord, that's out of just straight up rebellion. Hard hearts. We will not love our enemies, Lord. For some of us, Lord, it's fear. We want to. It's not lack of desire, but the worries of the world have just kept us paralyzed, Lord. Lord, maybe it's distractions where, Lord, we love you. We come to church and we know we should love our neighbors, but like life is busy and kids take up a lot of time and work is demanding, Lord. And Lord, like, please just forgive me for being a busy suburban parent. But even that, Lord, we need to repent of. So Holy Spirit, we just take a moment and I ask in your kindness, you lead us to repentance.